The headlines this hour. Russia says its military operation against Ukraine aims to prevent Kiev from joining NATO, stressing that it will press on with the operation until the end. The UN Human Rights Chief Michelle Bachelet says that there are disturbing indications of discrimination against African and Asian nationals who want to flee the war in Ukraine. And Russia and Ukraine begin their second round of talks at the Belarus-Poland border. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is news. Thanks for joining us. Russia says its military operation in Ukraine is going according to plans and that nothing will stop Moscow from achieving its objectives. President Vladimir Putin made the remarks in a phone call with his French counterpart Emmanuel Macron. Putin said that Moscow wants to demilitarize and denazify Ukraine in order to make sure that Kiev won't pose a threat to Russia. Putin warned Ukraine against dragging out negotiations, saying that the Kremlin's demands will only increase if the talks are stalled. The president dismissed reports of Russia bombing civilians as disinformation. Earlier, Russia's top diplomat said some foreign leaders are preparing for war against Russia.
We won't let some provocations make us lose our balance. But those who plan to start a full-scale war against us should think. And I think that these plans are being plotted now.
Sergey Lavrov says Western politicians, unlike Russia, are contemplating the prospect of nuclear war. The top Russian diplomat accused NATO of seeking to maintain supremacy over his country. He urged the West to show Moscow mutual respect, emphasizing that Russia won't let anyone undermine its interests. In Ukraine, Lavrov stressed that Russia will not tolerate a military threat. He said that his country will not allow Ukraine to keep infrastructure that endangers the security of Russians, and that the ongoing military operation is aimed at stopping Kiev from joining NATO. The Russian foreign minister also accused Ukraine's president of ruling in an atmosphere where Nazism is flourishing. Moscow's military operation in Ukraine is in its eighth day, with Russian forces further advancing in the country. The mayor of Kherson has confirmed that Russian troops are now in control of the strategic port city. This is the first significant urban center to fall since Moscow launched its attack. Kherson is strategically important because it links Crimea in the south, Donbass in the east. Russian forces have also struck a radio and television center in Kiev and have captured the town of Balaklia near the capital. Heavy clashes are also underway in Kharkiv, Ukraine's second-largest city. According to emergency workers, 34 civilians have been killed there in the past 24 hours. The Organization for Security and Cooperation in Europe says that a Ukrainian member of its team was also killed in Kharkiv bombing. Moscow says its troops have encircled Mariupol on the Azov Sea coast. In the meantime, Ukraine's President Volodymyr Zelensky has hailed his people's resilience and resistance.
The morale of the enemy is deteriorating. More and more occupiers are fleeing back to Russia. I sincerely admire the heroic resistance of our people and those that do not allow the occupiers to pass through, blocking everything for them, blocking roads. People come out in front of enemy vehicles. This is extremely dangerous, but how courageous.
Zelensky says the fence lines are holding against the Russian attack and that Ukraine is receiving daily arms supplies from its international allies. The fighting began last Thursday after the Russian President Vladimir Putin authorized a special military operation in Ukraine. Russia's defense ministry says that it has hit over 1,600 Ukrainian military sites since February the 24th. The ministry says that it has lost around 500 of its own troops in the fighting. Russia has also put the fatalities among Ukrainian soldiers and those whom it calls nationalists at close to 3,000. So far, there has been no confirmation from Ukraine. UN Human Rights Chief expresses concern about, quote, disturbing indications of discrimination against African and Asian nationals who are fleeing the conflict in Ukraine. Addressing the UN's Human Rights Council, Michelle Bachelet urged Ukraine's neighboring countries to ensure that there is no discrimination against African and Asian nationals fleeing the war. She said all those fleeing the conflict must be welcomed by other countries, regardless of their citizenship or ethnicity. Bachelet made the call following reports that immigrants and students of color fleeing the conflict are stranded at the borders. In Poland, groups of people have reportedly attacked and abused African and Asian people who had crossed the border. Elsewhere in her remarks, Bachelet said that over 1 million people have so far been forced to flee Ukraine. She says the figure could rise to 4 million if the conflict continues. We have asked our Brussels correspondent Jerome Hughes about the refugee crisis in Europe amid the ongoing conflict between Russia and Ukraine.
Home Affairs ministers have convened a meeting here in Brussels, and it's being chaired by the co-chaired by the European Commissioner for Home Affairs, Elva Johansson, and she was speaking to journalists on the way into the meeting, and she talked about it being a very, very dangerous and serious situation with regards to refugees. I know that we hear different figures. She says almost 1 million refugees have gone into the EU so far. And I suppose the UN figure is probably correct when you consider Moldova. There are also refugees going into Moldova. In fact, as we speak, the EU foreign policy chief, is Joseph Borrell, is in Moldova. And it's a non-EU country, but he's there to show solidarity with the people who are fleeing into that country. And I know there's a large cargo plane on its way from France to Moldova as well, carrying supplies to try and cater for the influx of refugees. But the EU countries, of course, affected are Slovakia, Romania, Hungary, and mainly Poland. I mean, you're talking about 500,000 refugees who have already gone into Poland. So it's the country that is taking in most refugees at this point. Ursula von der Leyen, the head of the European Commission, is currently in Slovakia. She's going to be holding a press conference later. So you have a series of different EU commissioners going to these countries that are worst affected, and obviously there's going to be a huge increase in funding to try and support the refugees.
Russia's military operation in Ukraine continues to rattle global markets, with oil prices surging to their highest since May 2012. Brent crude oil has surged past $119 per barrel amid supply disruption fears amid the West's economic sanctions on Moscow. Gas rates rose as well, with average UK petrol prices hitting a new record. Observers are warning of costly energy bills if oil prices continue to rise. The hike comes as demand for Russian commodities is falling amid Moscow's continued military campaign in Ukraine. Russian oil and gas exports are exempted from Western sanctions for now, but the prospect of further action by the U.S. and Europe is stifling Russian trade. Reports say inflation in the Eurozone witnessed a new record high last month, mainly due to surging energy prices on the continent. It's time now for the news review of this bulletin. Delegations from Kiev and Moscow have kicked off a second round of peace talks as Russian forces make inroads in the south of Ukraine. The two sides are likely to discuss the possibility of a ceasefire and the establishment of a humanitarian corridor. The Russian delegation is led by presidential aide Vladimir Medinsky. He says that Moscow is ready to speak with the Ukrainian side for as long as it may take to reach an agreement. Russia and Ukraine concluded their first round of negotiations in Belarus on Monday, with no clear breakthrough. Jan Oberg, founder of Transnational.live, joins us from Lund. We also have Tony Gosselin, who's an historian and journalist, who joins us from Bristol. Welcome to you both. Jan Oberg, when we take a look at the situation in Ukraine, it is hard to decipher the strategy that Russia has in terms of what it is saying that it's doing versus what the West is saying that it's doing. Because we're having Russia say it's denazifying and demilitarizing Ukraine. It sees that as a threat, obviously. Where is the disconnect here? Or is there one that the West does not want the world to know?
It's very, very difficult. And I think the disconnect has been going on to a certain extent psychologically the last 30 years. This is not something that comes out of the blue. Of course, Putin's choice of reaction was a surprise to most of us. I myself had not thought he would do such a counterproductive, if not stupid, thing. I don't know what motivated it. But that there would come a reaction to 30 years of NATO expansion against all promises given to Gorbachev in 89-90 by all important Western leaders, which also made Gorbachev accept the unification of Germany. Is not a surprise. The Western world is very good to talk about how it has a right to security. and how it has red lines that should not be transgressed. Now, Putin has been trying for years, I think the first time really in 2007 at the speech in Munich, to say, you have to stop this expansion because I consider it, we in Russia consider it a potential threat to us. No matter what your intentions are, your capabilities are increasing to destroy Russia. I don't think that anybody took him serious. I don't think anybody listened. I don't think anybody, since the end of the Cold War, thought of what the Palmer Commission, for instance, talked about, common security, security zones, etc. And we have no statesmen in the Western world anymore. We have people who are running on one-dimensional thought, hubris, and we don't have to listen because we won the Cold War. Mm-hmm. But at the time, and I'm old enough to remember that, we had people like Willy Brandt and Bruno Kreisky and Oro Kekkonen and others, and Olof Palme, as I mentioned, who understood that you cannot have security against each other, but only with each other.
Okay. Let's go along those lines and ask you, Tony Goslin. The Russian Foreign Intelligence Chief has come out and said this is no longer a Cold War, but it's a hot war for us. How do you see it, Tony Goslin?
Well, I noticed one of my old colleagues on RT, Mark Sloboda, he is a U.S. Analyst based in Moscow, at Moscow, one of the big Moscow universities, and he's calling it the Great Decoupling. I would totally agree. What's happened here is, and your initial question is about, you know, the difference between the Russian version of events and the Western version of events. Well, what we've seen really is two completely different narratives coming out through the media, the mass media, depending on which side of the divide you are. And the most significant fact for me as a journalist watching this is to see the lights going out around the West of the RT channel. So basically when people switch it on, there's just a blank screen. This has already begun to happen on most of our major television platforms. And this is, you know, this is extremely dangerous. And if you look at what happened back in the Second World War in the 1930s and the 40s, you know, the British were confident enough in the righteousness of their cause against Nazi Germany. Obviously, there were many other countries in the United States and other European countries involved in that, not least of which is the Poles. We were confident enough to make sure that the Nazi propaganda coming out of Radio Luxembourg in English, broadcast to the whole of Britain, was not interrupted. So we had the belief that truth and justice and righteousness was on our side. What bothers me is by shutting down RT, what's happening is there is basically a disconnect going on in the Western elites, saying we're not interested in, we do not believe, we are actually afraid of the analysis that's coming from Russia. And obviously, as journalists, we want to see, hear, and present both sides, as I try to do on my regular podcast every Friday, you know, both sides of the discussion, mm-hmm. both sides of the argument. And as soon as you start to lose that, I believe you're beginning to lose the war. And by cutting off the balanced analysis and the ability to actually hear what the opposition is saying, you are setting yourself down on the route towards a much bigger war. And that's what bothers me most about this, is there's very little going back once you've decided that you're going to demonize the enemy and you're not going to listen to any of their quite reasonable concerns. And Putin was absolutely clear in his speech last Thursday morning that they see the increasing militarization of Ukraine as an existential threat to Russia as a state. So he believes it's life and death for the Russian state. And of course, they have to do something about that. Whether this is the right response is another question.
Thank you very much. Unfortunately, we just stopped fresh out of time. But thank you for that. Tony Gosling, historian and journalist. Jan Oberg, a pleasure. Founder of transnational.live from Lund. And with that, we come to an end for this news review. Welcome back. The Iranian Cultural Center and Lebanese Association for Arts have organized an event called Al-Fajr Cultural Days in the Lebanese capital, Beirut. This is the first such event since the coronavirus outbreak, and the participants believe it represents only part of the cooperation between the two states.
Al-Fajr cultural days have kicked off, but this time it is not held in the Iranian capital, Tehran. Rather, Beirut is hosting the event like many other Iranian art exhibitions held here.
Activities include many art activities, theater, music, exhibition, seminars, and other activities.
The Iranian Minister of Culture opened the festivals with an awe-inspiring musical concert. Iranian musicians are glad to be attending such an event.
I'm a musician from Iran. I play oud, a common instrument in Muslim world. I really like the Arabic culture, Arabic countries' cultures. By myself, and I think the collaboration between Muslim countries, it would be good. Something like Fajr days in Lebanon, and I really enjoy my stay in Lebanon.
The many facets of Iran's artistic culture have come all the way to Lebanon, from the folklore dress to post-Islamic calligraphy.
This exhibition is for Iranian exhibition for the Iranian handicraft for before Islam and after Islam. And there is something for Islamic writing and something for modern writing. Even there is Iranian Persian carpets, 100% this is handmade.
According to organizers, this event is significant in that it represents part of collaboration between Iran and Lebanon.
That they reflect the cooperation between Lebanon and Iran. Lebanon and Iran cooperates on many points, starting the main causes on Palestine and resistance and so on to every single point. Also, we want to say that the people of Lebanon and Iran like to cooperate in artistic fields.
A visit to the Iranian cultural events in Beirut can be a real getaway from the calamities of everyday life. So if you're in Lebanon, make sure to drop by. The Fajr Cultural Days are a manifestation of how the Islamic Revolution inspired artists across the Muslim world. The Islamic awakening was not only spiritual, but also formed the ethos for the talented in the many arts. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
And that is it for World News. It's bye-bye for now.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Major American media outlets oppose military aggression unless the United States is doing it, says Jeff Cohen Ryder in an article published under the heading, "So this is what it looks like when the corporate media opposes a war." Stay tuned for more. Having worked inside mainstream U.S. media during the beginning of the so-called War on Terror and run up to the U.S. invasion of Iraq, The differences in today's war coverage are dizzying to many people. Unfortunately, there was virtually no focus on civilian death and agony when it was the U.S. military launching the invasions. After the U.S. invaded Iraq in 2003 on false pretenses, made possible by U.S. mainstream media complicity that many people witnessed firsthand, civilian deaths were largely ignored and undercounted through the years. Shortly after the U.S. invaded Afghanistan in October 2001, leaked directives from CNN's management to its correspondents and anchors showed that the network was intent on playing down and rationalizing the killing and maiming of Afghan civilians by the U.S. military. One memo instructed CNN anchors that if they ever referenced Afghan civilian victims, they needed to quickly announce to their audience, "These U.S. military actions are in response to a terrorist attack that killed close to 5,000 innocent people in the U.S. Such language was mandatory," said the memo, adding, "Even though it may start sounding rot, it is important that we make this point each time." Noting the cursory U.S. television coverage of Afghan civilian casualties, a New York Times reporter wrote, "In the United States, television images of Afghan bombing victims are fleeting, cautioned between anchors or American officials explaining that such sites are one side of the story. In the rest of the world, however, images of wounded Afghan children curled in hospital beds or women rocking in despair over a baby's corpse beamed via satellite by the Qatar-based network Al Jazeera or CNN International are more frequent and lingering. The near blackout and coverage of the civilian toll continued for decades. In April of last year, NBC anchor Lester Holt did a summing-up report on Afghanistan as America's longest war by offering one and only one casualty figure: 2,300 American deaths. There was no mention of more than 70,000 Afghan civilian deaths since 2001, and no mention of a UN study that found in the first half of 2019, due mostly to aerial bombing, the U.S. and its allies killed more civilians than the enemy. As the so-called war on terror expanded to other countries, U.S. mainstream media remained largely uninterested in civilian victims of U.S. warfare and drone strikes. Invasions and military force by one country against another are clearly illegal under international law unless conducted in true self-defense or authorized by the UN Security Council. In coverage of Ukraine war, U.S. mainstream media have correctly, repeatedly, and without equivocation invoked international law and declared it illegal, as they did when Russia invaded Crimea in 2014. By contrast, when the United States illegally invaded or attacked country after country in recent decades, international law has almost never been invoked by mainstream U.S. media. That was surely the case in the lead-up to the Iraqi invasion, unlike in Britain, where major media prominently discussed the reality that invading Iraq would be a crime against international law unless authorized by a UN Security Council resolution. On a television special 6 weeks before the invasion, for example, Tony Blair was cross-examined on that point by anti-war citizens. In 1989, when the U.S. invaded Panama in perhaps the bloodiest drug bust in history, mainstream U.S. media made a determined effort to ignore international law and its violation, as well as the slaughter of civilians. Mainstream media in the U.S. today are outraged by imperialism. This is the born unwillingness to recognize U.S. imperialism persist, despite the fact that no country has come close to the U.S. in the last 7 years in imposing its will in changing the leadership of foreign governments. This denial persists despite the fact that the United States remains more than 750 military bases in nearly 80 foreign countries. That U.S. military budget dwarfs that of every other country, more than 12 times larger than Russia's. That the U.S. provides nearly 80% of the world's weapons exports, including weapons sales and military training to 40 of the 50 most oppressive anti-democratic regimes on Earth. Speaking of U.S. imperialism, former Secretary of State Hillary Clinton has been all over the news in recent days commenting on Ukraine. But her commentary reeks of hypocrisy on many grounds. One is her key role, largely ignored by mainstream U.S. media, in enabling the violent military coup regime that replaced elected Honduran President Manuel Zelaya in 2009.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Hassan bin Sulaiman, in his book Al Muhtawar, quotes a hadith from Imam Muhammad Al Baqir alayhi salam. When the Imam was doing the commentary of the earlier ayat of Surah An-Najm, Surah number 53, that I mentioned earlier, his ayat about Mi'raj. And there, in that conversation between Allah and Rasul, in the point where nobody was there, even Jibreel was not there, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed to the Prophet the picture of Ali. The picture of Ali. And he asked Rasulullah, do you know him? He says, of course I know who is he. And that is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I would like you to get Fatima married to Ali. And I would like you to make him your wasi and successor. So even when we talk about this relationship of Bibi Fatima to Imam Ali, this was based on the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, in English, we have this idiom, a marriage made in heaven. This is all wishful thinking as far as our own marriages are concerned. But if you really want to be, you want to see an example of a certified marriage made in heaven, it is this hadith, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to Rasulullah that you should get Fatima married to Ali bin Abi Talib alayhi salatu wasalam. Another narration again by Hassan bin Sulaiman in his book, quoting Saduq, going through his channel to Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam. And remember, this is a hadith which has also been quoted by the Sunni narrators in different forms, different wordings, that the Prophet had this habit of, you know, whenever his daughter will come, you know, he would kiss Fatima, especially kissing her on the neck here. Once Aisha objected to the Prophet, and, you know, basically, she basically said to the Prophet that, why do you do this? And that is where Rasulullah, in this narration that we have, he says, إنه لما عرج به إلى السماء مر بجبرائيل على شجرة طوبة. You know, he says to her that you don't know. When I was taken to the in the Mi'raj to the heavens, Jibreel took me by the Tuba tree. Now, Shajaratun Tuba is a tree in paradise, and Tuba means the pure, the most pure, the most beautiful, the best of the trees in Jannah. Fanawalani min thamariha. Jibreel took one fruit from that tree and gave it to me. And I ate that tree. فَحَوَّلَ اللَّهُ ذَلِكَ مَاءً إِلَىٰ ظَحْرِ. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made that fruit that I ate part of my system. And I don't want to go into the details of the hadith, where he says, this is how then, you know, Fatima was basically created. And so this is where the Prophet says, فَمَا قَبَّلْتُهَا إِلَّا وَجَدْتُ رَاحِيَةُ شَجْرَةِ طُوبَ مِنْهَا. So whenever I kiss Fatima, I can feel the fragrance of the Tuba tree, the pure tree from her. Because she was part of, you know, basically this tree and the fruit from it was part of the creation of Fatima al-Zahra, salawatullah alayha. A Sunni scholar by the name of Al-Khawarizmi. Al-Khawarizmi in his book Al-Manaqib, which is about the praise of the Ahlul Bayt, has a quotation from Abdullah bin Umar, the son of the second Khalifa, who says, I heard somebody asking the Prophet after the events of Mi'raj, or probably this is in Medina, بِأَيِّ لُغَةٍ خَاطَبَكَ رَبُّكَ لَيْلَةَ الْمِعْرَاجِ. In what style or voice did your Lord talk to you in the night of Mi'raj? Remember that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, for example, in case of the burning bush, Musa alayhi salam didn't see Allah. Allah cannot be seen. He is not a physical entity. But he heard heard a voice. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can create voice in anything, in any way he wants. If we can generate, you know, this machines which can produce, even robots which can produce voice, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of course, can do much, much more than that. Now, on the day of, night of Mi'raj, there is a conversation going on between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Rasulullah. So what language does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala use? What style does he use? What kind of voice is he using? And the Prophet responded by saying, خَاطَبَنِي بِلُغَةِ عَلِي بِنْ أَبِي طَالِبِ. The Prophet says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talked to me in the style and the voice of Ali bin Abi Talib. Remember, voice of Ali bin Abi Talib, not Ali bin Abi Talib. You know, there is a slightly, you know, slippery slope where this people of Ghulu go on the other side. They have to be careful about it. The Prophet himself says, you know, for a moment I thought about it. Because this voice, this sound, you know, sounds very familiar. And that is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to put him at ease. And he says, Ya Ahmad, ana shay'un laysa kalashiyah. O Ahmad, O Muhammad, I am an entity, not like things. Wala uqasu bin nas, I cannot be compared to human beings. Wala ustafa bil ashiya, I cannot be described by, you know, inanimate items. But remember this much. خَلَقْتُكَ مِن نُورِي. I created you, O Muhammad, from my nur, from my light. وَخَلَقْتُ عَلِيًّا مِن نُورِكَ. And I created Ali from your light. The light of Allah becomes the source for the creation of Muhammad. And the nur of Muhammad becomes the source for the creation of Ali. And therefore he says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, فَاتَّلَعْتُ عَلَىٰ سَرَائِلِ قَلْبِ. You know, I looked at the depth of your heart. فلم أجد على قلبك أحب من علي بن أبي طالب. And I found no one more dearer to you than Ali bin Abi Talib. Therefore, I spoke to you in his voice. كَيْمَا يَتْمَعِنَّ قَلْبَكَ so that your heart can be at ease. You will fill your home. Remember, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a host. And Rasulullah is the guest. You have to do whatever you can to make your guest, you know, feel at home. And this is where, you know, he's coming from Makkah all the way to the highest point, the most sacred point in the universe, Sidratul Muntaha. He is all alone. Jibreel is not even there. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted Muhammad to feel at peace, at ease, at home. And he looks at his heart and he said that the closest person to him, the most dear to him, is Ali bin Abi Talib. And therefore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose to use the voice of Ali to communicate and talk to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So this month of Rajab and the events are indeed the events related to Rasulullah and the Ahlul Bayt. And even in Mi'raj, when we look at this incidents and the narrations, we see that, you know, there is a lot of connection between Ali and Fatima and Rasulullah to the event of Mi'raj. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keep us always on the path of Muhammad and Ali. Muhammad.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Adi Alim Halim Hakim Mati. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight. Researchers say the explosion of plastic production in the past 70 years from 2 million tons to 380 million tons a year had given microbes time to evolve to deal with plastic. We're prepared an article written by Damien Carrington. The piece is titled Study Find Bugs Across the Globe Are Evolving to Eat Plastic. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. According to the study, microbes in oceans and soils across the globe are evolving to eat plastic. The research scanned more than 200 million genes found in DNA samples taken from the environment and found 30,000 different enzymes that could degrade 10 different types of plastic. The study is the first large-scale global assessment of the plastic degrading potential of bacteria, and found that one in four of the organisms analyzed carried a suitable enzyme. The researchers found that the number and type of enzymes they discovered matched the amount and type of plastic pollution in different locations. The scientists said the results provided evidence of a measurable effect of plastic pollution on the global microbial ecology. Millions of tons of plastic are dumped in the environment every year, and the pollution now pervades the planet, from the summit of Mount Everest to the deepest oceans. Reducing the amount of plastic used is vital, as is the proper collection and treatment of waste. But many plastics are currently hard to degrade and recycle. Using enzymes to rapidly break down plastics into their building blocks would enable new products to be made from old ones, cutting the need for virgin plastic production. The new research provides many new enzymes to be investigated and adapted for industrial use. Professor Alexei Selesniak at Chalmers University of Technology in Sweden said, "We've found multiple lines of evidence supporting the fact that the global microbiome's plastic degrading potential correlates strongly with measurements of environmental plastic pollution, a significant demonstration of how the environment is responding to the pressures we're placing on it." Jan Zrimek, also at Chalmers University of Technology in Sweden, said, "We did not expect to find such a large number of enzymes across so many different microbes and environmental habitats. This is a surprising discovery that really illustrates the scale of the issue. The explosion of plastic production in the past 70 years, from 2 million tons to 380 million tons a year, had given microbes time to evolve to deal with plastic," the researchers said. The study, published in the journal Microbial Ecology, started by compiling a dataset of 95 microbial enzymes already known to degrade plastic, often found in bacteria in rubbish dumps and similar places rife with plastic. The team then looked for similar enzymes in environmental DNA samples taken by other researchers from 236 different locations across the world. Importantly, the researchers ruled out potential false positives by comparing the enzymes initially identified with enzymes from the human gut, which is not known to have any plastic-degrading enzymes. About 12,000 of the new enzymes were found in the ocean samples, taken at 67 locations and at 3 different depths. The results showed consistently higher levels of degrading enzymes at deeper levels in the ocean, matching the higher levels of plastic pollution known to exist at lower depths. The soil samples were taken from 169 locations in 38 countries and 11 different habitats and contained 18,000 plastic-degrading enzymes. Soils are known to contain more plastics with phthalate additives than the oceans, and the researchers found more enzymes that attack these chemicals in the land samples. The scientists said nearly 60% of the new enzymes did not fit into any known enzyme classes, suggesting these molecules degrade plastics in ways that were previously unknown. Professor Selesniak said the next step would be to test the most promising enzyme candidates in the laboratory to closely investigate their properties and the rate of plastic degradation that they can achieve. He added, "From there, you could engineer microbial communities with targeted degrading functions for specific polymer types." The first bug that eats plastic was discovered in a Japanese waste dump in 2016. Scientists then tweaked it in 2018 to try to learn more about it and how it evolved, but inadvertently they created an enzyme that was even better at breaking down plastic bottles. Further tweaks in 2020 increased the speed of degradation sixfold. Another mutant enzyme was created in 2020 by the company Carbios that breaks down plastic bottles for recycling in hours. German scientists have also discovered the bacterium that feeds on the toxic plastic polyurethane, which is usually dumped in landfills. Recently, scientists revealed that levels of microplastics known to be eaten by people via their food cause damage to human cells in the laboratory. The study has found microplastics cause damage to human cells in the laboratory at the levels known to be eaten by people via their food. The harm included cell death and allergic reactions, and the research is the first to show this happens at levels relevant to human exposure. However, the health impact to the human body is uncertain because it is not known how long microplastics remain in the human body before being excreted. As we mentioned, microplastic pollution has contaminated the entire planet, from the summit of Mount Everest to the deepest of oceans. People were already known to consume the tiny particles via their food and water, as well as breathing them in. The research analyzed 17 previous studies which looked at the toxicological impacts of microplastics on human cell lines. The scientists compared the level of microplastics at which damage was caused to the cells with the levels consumed by people through contaminated drinking water, contaminated seafood and table salt. They found specific types of harm, cell death, allergic response and damage to cell walls, were caused by the levels of microplastics that people ingest. Evangelos Donopoulos, the Hull York Medical School in United Kingdom, and who led the research published in the Journal of Hazardous Materials, said, "Harmful effects on cells are in many cases the initiating event for health effects." He added, "We should be concerned. Right now, there isn't really a way to protect ourselves." He said future research could make it possible to identify the most contaminated foods and avoid them, but the ultimate solution was to stop the loss of plastic waste. Once the plastic is in the environment, we can't really get it out. Research on the health impact of microplastics is ramping up quickly. Evangelos Donopoulos of the Hull York Medical School said, "It is exploding, and for good reason. We are exposed to these particles every day. We're eating them, we're inhaling them, and we don't really know how they react with our bodies once they're in." The research also showed irregularly shaped microplastics cause more cell deaths than spherical ones. This is important for future studies, as many microplastics bought for use in laboratory experiments are spherical and therefore may not be representative of the particles humans ingest. Microplastics researcher Steve Allen said, "This work helps inform where research should be looking to find real-world effects. It was interesting that shape was so important to toxicity, as it confirms what many plastic pollution researchers believed would be happening. that pristine spheres used in laboratory experiments may not be showing the real-world effects. Danopoulos said the next step for researchers was to look at studies of microplastic harm in laboratory animals. Experiments on human subjects would not be ethical. In March, a study showed tiny plastic particles in the lungs of pregnant rats pass rapidly into their hearts, brains and other organs, and even their fetuses. In December, microplastics were revealed in the placentas of unborn babies, which the researchers said was a matter of great concern. In October, scientists showed that babies fed formula milk in plastic bottles were swallowing millions of plastic particles a day. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 49 meters, 6040 kilohertz for Europe, and 25 meters, 11,880 kHz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood ghudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترك همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the part of a speech delivered on February 17, 2022 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, via video conference with the participation of people from Tabriz and East Azerbaijan, commemorating the anniversary of the Tabriz uprising of February 18, 1978.
In other words, in the few centuries that I have mentioned, this flag has never stopped being hoisted by the people of Azerbaijan. It is the same in many other cities, but Azerbaijan has a special role in this issue. This is also one of the great honors of Azerbaijan. So, the February 18th Tabriz Uprising movement helped the fight to continue. Today, I wish to raise a few points about this continuation. Continuation is the key to the victory of every movement. If a movement fails to continue and to take the subsequent steps after the initial one, it will become sterile, fruitless, and ineffectual. We know certain movements and revolutions in the world which had a good start and which took important steps, but they did not achieve victory because the members of the movement, be that the leaders or the followers and the masses of the people who followed their leaders, were discouraged from continuing the path. They became tired, disappointed, or they buried themselves with material trifles. They became hopeless or afraid, and they suffered from domestic conflicts. For whatever reason, they failed to take the next steps. Consequently, the movement failed to achieve victory. That is why I say that the continuation of a movement is the key to its victory.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The February 18th Tabriz Uprising laid the foundation for the continuation of the people's ground activities. The people of Tabriz did something that started the people's ground movement. Well, the fight began years before that. There were all kinds of fighting in different parts of the country, but the presence of the people started from Qom. And if it were not for the Tabriz incident, the issue of Qom would have been forgotten. The people of Tabriz taught continuity to everyone. And the 29th of Bahman was beginning of the continuation of the great movement that had begun. This initiative encouraged the people to show their presence in the arena, and it made the loud cry of Imam, may God bestow paradise on him, to be heard louder than ever by all the people of Iran.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.